Friends, I want you to open up in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking in verses 8 through 20. First Timothy 1, 8 through 20. Let me read this to us. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. This is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies that were previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would open up our minds, and that you would open up our hearts, and that you would prepare our hands so that as you teach us, and I ask that you would be the teacher, Holy Spirit, that as you teach us, that you would fill our minds with the truth of this text, and that you would engage our hearts so that we might know how to live out the text, and that then you would prepare our hands and our feet that we would work that out in our life. I pray that that would be the case today. So do your work, Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus for the glory of the Father. Amen. Friends, I want to start in verse 18. So that's not where our text starts. Our text starts in verse 8. But 18 clues us in to everything that is around it. So verse 18 is Paul's charge to Timothy. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies that were made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare by holding faith and a good conscience." That's verse 18 and 19. We communicated last week that Paul was called to be an apostle by the command of God. And this is unique, is a unique way for Paul to talk about his calling. He talks about being apostle by the will of God or by the desire of God. But here in Timothy, it's by the command of God. We communicated that this command is instructions that are given that are to be followed in the absence of the one who gave them. Right? So for me as a parent, I might say to my children before I leave to come to the office, when I come home tonight, I would like your clothes to be switched over from the washer to the dryer, and after they are dried, to be pulled out of the dryer, folded, and put in their appropriate places. And then if I left for work, that I've given them instructions that I intend for them to carry out, even though I'm not there to go, hey, did you switch your laundry over? Hey, did you hear the buzzer go off? You need to go get your clothes out and fold them. Yes, that's the drawer that goes in. I shouldn't have to be there for that. That's the implication of the command. Paul is entrusting Timothy with this same command. And so when he talks about charge, he's referencing the instructions that he has given, that have been given to him by Christ. He's now giving them to Timothy, that even though Paul is not in Ephesus, that Timothy's to carry out the instructions in his absence. So we start here in verse 18, because he's charging him in accordance with the prophecies that have been spoken about him, that he has a calling that he's to embody there in Ephesus. And he's to embody this calling in two ways. The first way that he's called to embody this calling is by holding faith and a good conscience. He's going to do that in those are the two ways. But then there's this phrase in there, and I want to talk about it because it's of key importance for the rest of the text. It says that you may wage the good warfare. Wage and warfare are parallel terms in the Greek. And the ESV translates it, wage the good warfare. Other possibilities for translation is strategize with a strategy. So with the strategy by which you've strategized, hold faith and a good conscience. So the idea of warfare is a fair one, but if you're going to engage in warfare, generally you create a strategy. And so I think that's a helpful way for us to think about that. I like that meaning better, in that what our strategy, Timothy's strategy, is to think through the ways he can live out his life holding faith and a good conscience. So in our seasons of life, whatever season of life that we're in, it would be appropriate for us, like Timothy, to embody the calling within the season that we're in, strategizing how we can hold on to our faith at our workplace, how we can hold on to our faith in our family situations, how we can hold on to our faith in the various places of our life. We're strategizing how we can carry out our faith faithfully, and that we can do that with a clear conscience, that there's nothing to be ashamed of. So we're holding on to our faith, not in a way that manipulates others. We're not holding on to our faith in a way that takes advantage of another. We're not holding on to our faith in a way that is hypocritical. No, it's we're holding on to our, we've strategized how we can hold on to our faith in a way that is consistent, or that we can have a clear conscience about. We're not manipulating, we're not ashamed, we're not trying to configure in such a way that would disorient. This is important because Paul is going to be instructing Timothy to address the teachers that are not teaching well there in Ephesus. So his strategy of holding on faith in a good conscience is that he might communicate and respond to these teachers that are in Ephesus. Now, the people that we encounter may not be the same people that Timothy was dealing with in Ephesians, but we all deal with people. Maybe it's a family member that we need to strategize how we're going to hold on to our faith with a good conscience, right? I don't want to manipulate those in my life that I long for them to know Christ. I want to strategize how I might hold my faith before them without manipulating them, that I can do it with a clear conscience. And so in your workplaces, in your families, in your situations, what's the strategy that you have to hold on to your faith in a way that your conscience is clear so that others might be drawn to the gospel? And that's Paul's instructions to Timothy here. Well, the first way that this is going to be carried out is that there are certain persons in Ephesus who are challenging and rejecting healthy instruction. The word that's translated in both the NIV and the ESV as sound doctrine is actually a word that Luke uses. Luke was a physician, and it's a word that is actually more appropriately translated as healthy. The word there is healthy. Why they chose sound, it was Bill Mounts, who's a Greek scholar. If you're going to learn Greek, he has written some of the textbooks for Greeks. Bill Mounts was the chairman of the team that translated the ESV, and he says he lost that battle, right? So when you're part of a committee, and he says, it's healthy, and he got outvoted, so sound is what we have in the translation. So you can know a little bit how those translation teams work. But I think a better translation here is healthy. There are certain men there in Ephesus that are rejecting healthy instruction. And this is then what that looks like. If you reject healthy instruction, which, by the way, Paul's going to say is the law. You want to know what healthy instruction is? Go read the law. Go work your way through Exodus, Leviticus. Work through those. You want to know what is good? Read the law. Paul is going to make a case here that the law is good. For we know that the law is good, but you've got to use it, right? We know that the law is good if you apply it to your life. Well, what's happening here in Ephesus? And again, let me remind us that we are now in the period of history in which they date, and it's debated, but when they date the book of 1 Timothy, Nero is in power, and Domitian is coming into power. So you have in Rome those that were opposed and beginning to persecute Christians. Ephesus was a primary city, and Rome is pressuring Ephesus, who's had a strong church. They're pressuring Ephesus. They're targeting Ephesus. And what's happening is leaders in Ephesus, they're either scattering to say, man, it's not worth it, right? I'm going to get persecuted. I might get killed. I'm certainly being targeted by Rome. I'm out of here. So either the leaders of the church in Ephesus, they're either scattering or they're trying to figure out ways, how can we get back in favor with Rome? And this leads to syncretism, which is, well, I'll just take a belief from this and a belief from that and a practice from this, and we'll just incorporate those into our faith, and it no longer becomes Christian faith because you're adding in these other elements of Greek mythology and Roman mythology and what's happening in Corinth. And so you're just bringing those things in. So this is upsetting the church in Ephesus. You either have leaders that are leaving or you have leaders that are teaching unhealthy doctrine, unhealthy instructions. And the result is that the people are being led into lawlessness. They're being led into disobedience. They're being led into ungodliness. They're being led into sinful activity. They're acting in unholy ways. They're profaning those things that are unholy. And listen to some of the parallels that Paul picks up on that would resonate with the Ten Commandments. Those who strike their fathers and mothers, right? So where we're called to honor our father and mothers, here in Ephesus, some of the teaching is one of the ways is to strike your father and mother. For murderers, right? So you use your efforts to strike down another, right? That's there in the Ten Commandments, right? The sexual immorality, don't commit adultery. Well, that is now coming into play. Men who practice homosexuality, there's some historical background on this practice. If you'd like to know a little bit about that, you can ask me about it. It's unhelpful from a stage to go into that, but essentially this was a way in Ephesus to collect the inheritance of another, right? And so it was a money grab. This practice, and because if you had relations with the firstborn who got an exorbitant inheritance in Ephesus, then you received some of that, and so it was a way in which you could amass more and more wealth for yourself, and so it's a money grab. Now you say, well, why is that important? Well, we live in a day where we talk about orientation. And so we go here and we go, see, we got an argument for orientation. What's happening in Ephesus would not validate that. So you can't come to the text and look at the historical record of what's happening in Ephesus and make that claim. Okay? So don't come here to say, oh, it's here in the scripture. This is for a financial benefit. For enslavers, those that would press down, for liars, those who would manipulate in order to bring more for themselves, for perjurers, those that would put someone else down to elevate themselves, and then Paul says, and whatever else would be contrary to healthy teaching. So the result of what's happening here in Ephesus is that there are teachers that have rejected the authority of the law. And when you reject the authority of the law, these other things begin to happen, right? We can live however we want. And Paul is addressing Timothy to say, you need to strategize on how you might hold on to the faith with a good conscience as you instruct, as you respond to these teachers that have rejected the authority of the law. Now, there is a doxology that comes at the end of this section, and that's in verse 11. He begins by saying the law is good. He ends by saying that this, the good law, is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessings of God. And so it's a stack of prepositions, but they all point back to the goodness of the law. So if Timothy is going to hold out his faith, he's going to strategically hold out his faith with a good conscience, he's got to point back to these teachers the goodness of the law. And when you live out the law that's given expression in the gospel, and the good news of the gospel lays out for us the blessings therein, and those blessings contain or hold or illuminate the glory of God, right? So it's a stack of prepositions that would be a pointer to the thing that follows right? The law is good. The law is expressed in the gospel. The gospel is good news. And that good news is that what has been laid out for us in the law is blessings. Those blessings illuminate or light up or contain therein glory of God. What Paul is doing in this stack of prepositions is he's moving the people back to posturing themselves under the authority of the God who gave the law. And what's happening here in Ephesus is that all of these practices that are identified in verses 8 and 9 and 10 are a rejection of authority. They're rejecting the authority of God. And so Paul is seeking, by saying the law is good and the one who gave the law is God, that if we're going to experience the blessings that illuminate the glory that is the gospel, is we've got to come back under the authority of God. And these leaders, they have gone out of the under the authority of God. And so, Timothy, you need to be strategic in the way you're going to hold out your faith in a good conscience by living under the authority of God, which is expressed in the law. Okay. Does that make sense? You won't tell me no. Lord, may that make sense. Verse 12, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's going to give his testimony here, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, here is testimony. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, by the way, and we're going to hear this at the end of the text, a blasphemer is one who is living under wrongful authority, right? And so, when Jesus is referenced a blasphemer, they say that his authority comes from Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So what they're doing in calling him a blasphemer is they're saying, you're living under this authority, not under God's authority. And so when he says that I was a blasphemer, that I was living outside of God's authority. I wasn't living under God's authority. I was living in wrong authority. Now, he had authority, right? He had paperwork that said he could go and persecute Christians in Damascus. He had authority because he stood over the stoning of Stephen, who died under his watchful eye, of which he was giving approval, right? He was demonstrating his authority. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was living under wrong authority. I was a blasphemer. And so that's... I find that helpful. I was a blasphemer. That led to my being a persecutor. I was one who was living under wrongful authority, and in doing so, I was bringing harm. I was a persecutor. I was one who did harm. And then he says, I was an insolent opponent. Better translation, I was pride-filled. So Paul says, I was living under wrongful authority. Living under wrongful authority was exacting harm, and that harm was a result of what was inside of me. I was prideful. It was about me having authority and demonstrating that authority. But listen, it says, I received mercy. Remember last week we talked about mercy being a word that in the Old Testament, it is God's faithfulness or God's covenant faithfulness. To say that differently, it's God working things out. So in God working out in me, he was working out his call in my life. Because I had received God's work in my life, I had previously acted ignorantly in unbelief. He's not pardoning himself. He's saying, I didn't know that there was another authority to live in. I thought I was living in right authority. I discovered I wasn't. And the grace, the gifts, the gift of our Lord overflowed for me with faith or faithfulness and love that are in Christ Jesus. He was faithful to love me, God's covenant love, right? This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Not some, not a little, full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. Some translations say the worst. Paul is simply communicating that he was first of all these things. It's not intended to be a hierarchy of, well, I was the worst, you're bad, you're okay. That's not the implication of the text. He says, I was first of all these things. But these, God worked out his mercy and provided his grace for me that I might be saved. But I received mercy, again, God working it out, that in me, as first of all, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience and as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Now, we can bring Peter's words into this conversation that God doesn't want any of us, God is patient with us, not wanting any of us to perish. Right? We find that in Peter's epistles. Paul's picking up a similar thought here. It's to say, God, the work that he's working out in me was that his patience was working out his faithful love in my life. Man, that's our testimony too, isn't it? That God has patiently, consistently, over time, loved me. And he's consistently, patiently, over time, loved you. And it is worked out for our salvation. He's working that out. Paul's celebrating this in his testimony. All of this leads to a second doxology. To the King of the ages. The King of all time. The King of the ages. Immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. All right. This word that's translated immortal is a word that's used in Ephesians, and it's going to be used in 2 Timothy as well. And in Ephesians, it's his last words. It's his last two words. That what God would work out in the Ephesians is a love incorruptible, right? It couldn't be anything less than or anything other than. It's incorruptible. It's translated as immortal here because if it's immortal, it's eternal, or like it doesn't experience decay. But the word is incorruptible, not immortal. And so I find that helpful. So it's a love incorruptible, and now he's celebrating a God who saved him because that God is incorruptible. He will not decay. He cannot be convinced otherwise of who he is. So he's not only God of all the ages, so get this in our minds, right? He's the God of all time, and in all time, he's never been corrupted by any culture at any time. He's never wavered. He's never changed. He's always been faithful to carry out his love that is incorruptible. And that's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And Paul says, that is my testimony that God's incorruptible love has been demonstrated to even me. So then he says, invisible. This is a fair translation, but a better word might be unscrutinizable, right? It's that it's invisible. Why? So you can't like poke holes in it and say, And so what he's saying is that the God who's been consistent over time and his love is incorruptible is that you cannot scrutinize the truth of what I'm saying. So he says, this is a saying worth full acceptance that he came to save sinners. You can't look back and say, well, he hasn't been faithful to carry that out. He's not been loving to carry that out. Is that if you go back and you look, God's been consistent over time, always faithfully carrying out his love. So they can't scrutinize that God has changed. Oh, that God couldn't love me. That's a good thing. Because Paul's testimony says, if there was anybody that God could change his mind about, it was me. But God was faithful in all times and all places to carry out his love, and he did that for me. And then he puts an exclamation point on it. He says, this is the only God who can do that. Friends, if you're looking for a faithful love that is incorruptible, a love that you can trust in, no doubt, Paul's saying, it is this God. This is the only God who carries out faithfully his love in every generation. This is doxological. Paul, before God's mercy, was a leader who challenged and rejected a healthy devotion. He was devoted to a wrong authority. But then he gets to the doxology and he says, but when I met Jesus, everything changed. Because what I discovered in Jesus is one who was worthy of my devotion. Because he's been faithful in every generation to demonstrate his love. And that even came to me. It even came to me. And so if you have a life that you look in the mirror and you say, could it possibly be even me? Paul would say, a resounding yes. And this is what he's calling the church of Ephesus to be. And then there's this last section. And I'm long and I apologize, but this is really helpful. This charge I entrust to you, we've already covered that. So he's strategizing how he might hold on to the faith with a good conscience. Verse 20. Some, picking up a little in 19, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. I've handed these over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay. First, in verse 19, we have, there are some who have made shipwreck of their faith. If you make shipwreck of your faith, that you put items on a ship in order to be sent to another place. Well, if you shipwreck that, then neither you nor are the gifts that are intended for you, do they get to the place where they're supposed to go. And so this is a communication that these leaders, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that they may have received the gifts and the mercy and the faith, but they've made shipwreck by either, they're incorporating and trying to gather for themselves an authority. They've come out from under God's authority and they're seeking to build their own authority. And in this way, they've made shipwreck of their faith. It's not getting to the place where it's intended to go. That's what happens with a shipwreck. It doesn't get to where it was going. So Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, allow me at a later time to bring up Hymenaeus and Alexander. I want to handle the latter part of the text because we all wrestle with that. So we do hear about Hymenaeus and Alexander. We hear about Alexander both in Acts as well as in 2 Timothy, and Hymenaeus again in 2 Timothy. Hymenaeus and Alexander, Hymenaeus probably is teaching that the resurrection has already happened, and this is a way for him to gather authority. By the way, Nero claimed that he had been resurrected, And it was a way to say, see, God wants me on the throne. And so it's possible that Hymenaeus is saying, hey, I've been resurrected, and therefore I have an authority to teach. Alexander, if it's the same Alexander in Acts 19, that's mentioned in 2 Timothy, we find that he's a coppersmith. We know that Demetrius in Acts 19 was also a metal worker, and they made idols, and they caused a riot in Ephesus. And so this might be a money grab in the sense that the church is upsetting the financial benefit of being an idol maker. And so it seems possible that Alexander is on the side of syncretism. Like, I still want to make a living by making idols and to be faithful to the church. That's not okay. So these two guys, Paul mentions by name. And he says, I have handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's three words here. By the way, Hymenaeus and Alexander are challenging and rejecting a healthy direction, right? I think this is the idea behind they've made shipwreck of their life. They've not gotten to where they want to go. And so they've veered off course. They've not followed the direction that they've been given. All right. Satan is a word that it means accuser. So Paul has handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to be accused. Well, what does he want? What's his desire in their accusation? That they would be accused, and in being accused, that they would learn not to blaspheme. So the word learn here is a word that would mean to learn by question and answer or challenge. And so that they would learn not to challenge rightful authority, blaspheme, right? So that they would learn, but they would learn not to, right? So there's a negative here. So to not learn, to challenge rightful authority. That's his desire for Hymenaeus and Alexander, that what they would learn is that they would come back under the authority of God. They're not living under the authority of God. They're seeking to garner authority for themselves. So Paul says, I've handed them over to be accused so that they may learn to not challenge the rightful authority that is God's. Friends, can I say that this is an extremely difficult text for us to live out? Because we live in a world that's not living under the authority of God, don't we? We live in a country that's not interested in the authority of God. And this text calls us to be strategic about holding on to our faith with a good conscience within a culture that's not interested. And so how do we do that? How do we hold on to our faith when a culture is interested in things that are a rejection of authority? Well, it begins with Paul saying, Timothy, that you've got to be one who lives under authority. Demonstrate to those who are outside of authority your life with authority. And so, remember last week I said I'm praying for us that when we walk through this, that we would slow down and learn how to apply this text to our life. Is part of that is slowing down so that we might make sure that we're living under rightful authority. Are we living under the authority of God in all aspects of our life? And are we giving permission to the Holy Spirit to convict us in any areas that are outside of the authority of God? That's what this text calls us to. But there's an invitation, and it's an invitation by silence. I told you that verse 11 is a doxology, right? So the law is an expression of the blessings of the glory of God, right? This is a doxology. If you live under the authority of God and his law, then you will experience the good news of the gospel, which experiences the blessings that hold or illuminate God's glory therein. That's a doxology. Paul, in verse 17, he ends with a doxology. To the God, the only God, who's incorruptible, who's been faithful throughout all time, who you are not able to scrutinize or to see that he's been inconsistent, because he hasn't been. So here's the argument from silence, is that there is no doxology there's no verse 21. We move into chapter 2. I've handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to pursue wrongful authority. Friends, I believe that Paul, by virtue of the way the text is structured, Paul longs for a doxology for Hymenaeus and Alexander. He doesn't long for them to be destroyed. Right? He doesn't long for them to be out forever. Paul is essentially saying to Timothy, by this strategy, you are inviting them, that's Hymenaeus and Alexander, and whoever else is living outside of the authority of God, you are inviting them into a doxology that is yet to be written. That's really beautiful language that has a really hard lifestyle. Friends, will we strategically hold out our faith with a clear conscience to those who are living outside of God's authority, believing that God is merciful, that he's working out his perfect patience for them, even though it is not yet to be written? There's stories of people in our life that their doxology is yet to be written. They are not yet Christians. And Paul's call to us, his call to Timothy, is will you be faithful? Will you be a faithful worker, holding out your faith and a good conscience strategically? And that's the hard work of it. And so I'm continuing to pray for me. I'm continuing to pray for us, that we would strategically live under the authority of God and present that with a good conscience to those around us, knowing that their doxology is not yet written, but that God intends it to be so. Jesus, I thank you for the endurance of this people. They're patient. But Lord, I pray that you would do a work in us, that we really would demonstrate what it means to be a follower of Jesus. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand?